chapter 5 this evening, Zechariah chapter 5. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." That's the King James Version. No vision, the people perish. To run wild or wander aimlessly. Without direction and guidance for our lives, isn't that what happens? You know, it's just easy to get caught up wandering and just lost in different things. And really, if things aren't clear, for most of us, it just becomes a waste of time. Without vision, we can just get caught wandering aimlessly, and we just can end up wasting time. We've been kind of going through Zechariah's, the visions that he's been getting from the Lord to impart to God's people, because at this point in time, they're kind of floundering. They started off good. Remember, 45,000 of them left from being in captivity, have left and gone now over back to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity and have returned there. But they had a specific reason and purpose, didn't they? See, I think we sometimes can forget when we give our lives to the Lord, and as we walk with the Lord for a while, didn't it seem pretty clear when we first gave our lives to the Lord? You know, okay, I want to follow God. I want to know God. It's pretty clear. You know, you give your life to the Lord. It's not all spelled out. I understand that. But that there's something understood that, you know, I have this direction and this purpose and this, you know, God's got a plan for my life. You just kind of have that sense and that intuitive knowledge inside you that God's got a direction and a plan. But sometimes how we're believers for a while, and sometimes that the vision starts to get cloudy or blurry. You know, the waters get muddied a bit and it's not quite as clear. Now, a lot of times for me, when things aren't as clear, is because when I got too much other data going on. We live in the information age. It's good and bad. You know, too much information. You know, I can go into a circuit overload and I just got too much information. You know, how much CNN can you watch? You know, it just kind of goes into a continuous loop after a while. Sometimes when I travel and I get back, I think, gosh, I turn it back on. I feel like I'm just jumping in right where I left off. You know, nothing's really changed that much. Some days, I'm sure obviously we've seen larger, even catastrophic events that can occur that change the course of things a bit. But as a general rule, we get into that data overload. Things start getting murky. Things start getting cloudy. And it's not as clear. God sent Haggai the prophet and Zechariah to the people at this time to help give redirection and purpose and redefine clarity in the vision. Now, the vision, if you'll notice, as we've gone through this, hasn't changed, has it? Their purpose of why they're there, even though now they're 16 years into it or whatever, 15 years into it, but God's purpose and plan has never changed. I've always find that interesting. You know, I've seen situations where things can happen. I've even been in places of transition, you know, where I'm just in a place of transition. But God will just get you right back into speed, you know. If we just open ourselves up to Him, He can make it clear. He can give us direction. The people are in that spot. They need God's direction. They need to get back to what the original plan and the purpose, and that was to build the temple, remember. I think that ties in with a lot of what can go on in our lives. You know, you and I are a holy habitation. God dwells within us. We're the temple of the living God. And as we gather together, we're a part of an assembly of people that are a part of the holy habitation of the presence of God. And so the body of Christ has a purpose and a plan on this earth. We're His eyes, His ears, His hands, His feet, you know, throughout the earth. You know, God's got a purpose and a plan and how we fit into that purpose and plan. We know that as we started out with this, the vision, you know, the first six chapters deals with the vision that Zechariah had. And we know it's kind of encompassed eight parts to this vision. We kind of covered, I believe, five parts, you know, of that. And so now we've got three more parts still to cover tonight, and we'll go through those. But in just review, so we can keep ourselves up to speed with some of the things that we've seen, remember we saw, who's he speaking to? One, what's the vision specifically directed at? The nation Israel, the people of God. So we know exactly who he's talking to. He's reminding them. In the first part, we saw really Jesus in the midst of the myrtle trees. Remember, in the midst of his people, the myrtle trees representative of Israel. And so we saw Jesus in the midst of it. So the presence of God in the midst of them. We also then saw his angels that were reporting back and talking about the heathen nations that were prospering, and because they had abused their boundaries, really, that God had kind of sent them out to be a part of the chastening process with Israel, but then they overstepped that bound and they started taking advantage of that, you know? And we talked about the cautions involved with that, you know, when we see people being chastened in the Lord, or when, in fact, if in fact that happens in our lives, actually when that happens in our lives, we don't want people taking advantage of that. We don't want to be kicked when we're down, you know, kind of a thought. But this is what was going on, and there, God saw that and wasn't pleased with that. And the angel of the Lord, you know, just as Jesus naturally would, intercedes on behalf of his people and says, hey, you know, how long is this going to be going on? He wants to see the mercy brought into the situation and the people to be brought back into a right standing relationship with the Father. Then we saw the next part of this was the craftsman. Remember the carpenter or the craftsman coming back to deal with these, the four carpenters or four craftsmen coming to deal with the four world powers that had wronged Israel. Remember we saw that coming in. The next part then, the third part, we saw the measuring rod going out and measuring Jerusalem, you know. And really, what was that statement to the people? If they're measuring Jerusalem and checking all of the dimensions of it, there's the encouragement that God's doing the work. That the work's going to be done, and God's going to do it. So they're already looking forward to this. And that God also then was going to be their defense. Again, remember that word, the term apple of the eye, that they were going to be again the apple of the Lord's eye. They were going to be those who would be in a right relationship with the Lord again. He was going to be their defense. And ultimately, Jesus, the Messiah, would rule and reign in Jerusalem. So now they've got this future, this hope, and because they'd gotten weary of everything, you know, and they'd gotten tired and run down, lost sight of what they're doing, lost vision, began to wander aimlessly. And then the fourth part we found in chapter 3, how God clothes us in his righteousness. Remember how the enemy was there and you know, challenging those who are standing before the Lord and saying, you know, accusing, you know, bringing up accusation, and the Lord clothed and covered them in righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus does for us? You know, washes and cleanses. We stand before the Lord blameless in his sight. Then the fifth part, we left off last week, that it was God at work by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we saw the bowls there as the olive branches fed the bowls and the oil that was continuous. And that what was the nation Israel to be, as they even still use as a national symbol today, the menorah, the light of the world. That was what they're supposed to be. But they had started going inward instead of working outward. And they started looking at themselves like, you know, we're the frozen chosen, you know, that kind of thing. And we're the best and everybody else. You know, they hated the Gentiles. If their clothes got near them, remember we talked last week, their clothes got near them, their clothes touched them, they'd go home and burn their clothes. They thought all of the Gentiles were good for was to help ignite the flames of hell. That was it, you know, just to keep the flames burning down there. That was their mentality. And so it really, they got, instead of being a light, they were just nothing. They were just, not reflective of God's love and God's purpose and God's plan anymore. Now, what has God called us to be? What has Jesus called us as the church? What are we to be? Salt and light. You are the light of the world, Jesus said, you know? And so we kind of see in certain ways we have a similar charge, don't we? So we're not to be elite or set apart in that way. We're to be set apart to God and to God's purpose and his plan. but we're no better than anybody else. And it's a good perspective to keep. You know, I'm so thankful that God chose me. I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Bible says that God's chosen those who are His, you know? But I also know that I don't know who all He's chosen. I'm not God. So I'll share Jesus Christ with anybody. Anybody who's open to receive Jesus Christ, you know, I would share it with anybody because I know that God might choose them too. The Bible says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. So I don't think we should become haughty that God's chosen us. I think we should be humble and thankful that God's chosen us. If you know Jesus tonight, man, we should be thankful about that and rejoice in that. But man, there's a whole dying world out there that doesn't know the Lord, and God wants to use you and I as His hands and His feet and His eyes and His ears, bringing that message of hope to those around us who just don't know the Lord. So we know the vision now, and we're back up to speed with what's been going on within the vision, and that we're going to get to these few last parts of the vision and then into some of the questions that were asked in chapter 7 and 8. Let's begin in chapter 5, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. That's not like a flying carpet. It's a scroll, like a book. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. And then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and its stone." We saw this lamp stand, the menorah, being fed, right, by these pipes that came down of this continuous oil that was there. To the priest, remember, he's like, "Gosh, this is unbelievable." Because the priest knew what was involved. They have to go out and trim the wicks. They have to make sure there's oil in there all the time. There was this big process of works and efforts. And we realized, man, that doesn't have to, it's not by our works, not by our efforts. It's by the presence of God dwelling within us and our openness to this flowing. What happens when there's an obstruction? Blockage, no flow. That happens in your heart, you're going to die, right? Cut to the chase. You see, we don't want that. If we looked at our spiritual life in the same way, we get blockage in the flow. It cuts off the flow of what God's wanting to do. Here, he's bringing in now this thing, the scroll. It's a chastening, wanting to deal with these issues to bring about clarity for repentance so that they would be almost, as it were, clipping back, trimming back, getting some of the things out of the way that so that they really can flow or burn bright as they're supposed to. So he's saying this stuff can't go on. You know, this blockage, any of these things, lying or in the name of the Lord or being deceitful in that sense or thievery. You know, he says this isn't right. This is a lot of times we want the flow of God's Spirit, but we got to be willing to let God clean up. You know, now they stick these little mini augers down into your system. They can run these little mini augers up in and start roto-rooting your system out so that you get better flow, you know? Keeps you alive, you know? You know, they cut a hole and they'll run that thing up into you and start augering you out, you know? So that you can have better flow. Or they'll stick something up in there and widen it out, you know, clear it out so you can get the good flow into your heart and your body. And so these are the same thing with us. You know, sometimes we need to get augered spiritually, you know. Get the stuff that doesn't belong. It's blocking the flow of God's presence and what God wants to do in our lives. Get rid of it. Get it out of us. We want the filling of God's Spirit, but we also need to want God to remove and clean and purge, straighten out those areas. Serious stuff, you know, when you think about it in that light, you know. is we want God's presence, but we got to be willing to let him clean out the blockage too, you know, so that he can really have his way with us. He wants to move through clean vessels, vessels that are usable for his purpose and his plan. Then the angel of the Lord in verse 5, who talked with me, came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." And so I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." And he said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." And then he said, "This is wickedness." So this woman represents wickedness. So, okay, we're up to speed so far. There's some kind of a basket. There's this woman that represents wickedness. We're putting that in the basket, and pretty soon we're going to slip this lead lid over the top of it. Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. Now remember, a stork in Scripture is a representative unclean bird. So you remember that. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar or Babylon. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. This wickedness, and as it ties to Babylon, it's kind of interesting. You know, the culture, what was the culture before they were carried away into captivity in Babylon? What was their culture originally in the nation Israel? What was God's design for them? It was an agricultural society, right? You know, they raised farm animals, and they raised crops, and they were just an agricultural society. And that was God's design for them, to be an agricultural society. Now, they go off, and they get carried off into Babylon, where God was using that as a chastening process. But what did they become while they were there? Many of which, to this day, culturally, in a sense, or in their lives, you know, it's ingrained into them. Tremendous business people, a lot of them. They learned to do business while in Babylon. And a lot of them to this day are great business people. The Jewish people are some of the best business people in the world. And they run some of the biggest businesses in the world. And so we see they shifted from this focus of being an agricultural people to being now these business people. Now they're transplanted back, some of them, 45,000 back there. And, you know, they're struggling with this because it's not the same. They're trying to retrain themselves to be a part of something that they haven't been. That generation is gone, you know. And if you look today at, because the business side oftentimes is representative of basically materialism. And Babylon is like the core of this wickedness, you know, and all the idolatry and all that. It's the center of it. And that's why he sent them there, to be chastened by a people that were totally engrossed in idolatry. This is where they started building the Tower of Babel, you know. And so materialism, and it's how destructive ultimately it is, and distractive it is, if you've not noticed that in your life, how it's very distractive to oftentimes God's purposes and plans. You know, we get easily caught up in all that. And, you know, it's interesting that the people have been brought back even now today, since 1948. They have their own nation, and they're, I believe, still in the top few exporters of fruits and stuff. They're very close to the earth again. And part of their biggest boom for them economically is their agricultural abilities. That's radical. That's a whole nother story and a whole nother thing, because them being such a fruitful land again and stuff is part of a fulfillment of some prophecy. And it's an awesome thing to see. So We saw the chastening of the Lord. We see the Lord rejecting ultimately. I believe it's chapter 18 of Revelation. You can see, I believe it is, where you can see the materialism ultimately being judged, by the Lord, and Babylon's ultimate total destruction, that which we have not seen yet. That what we've just seen is not total destruction. It's just maybe a corrective measure there, but this is not what's going to ultimately happen. So then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, in verse 1, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were the mountains of bronze. What is bronze in Scripture? What is it in typology? Bronze is representative of judgment, God's judgment, bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, kind of gray, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have been given rest to my spirit in the north country. So we see these horses and the chariots that go out also found a direct connection in chapter 6 of Revelations. We see the same idea, or the same type of horses. Really, God's ultimate judgment is what's setting in against those who reject the Messiah. That's really, they're going out. There's a lot of a prophetic picture, and we'll kind of sum this up in a couple of minutes about what we've seen going on. There's a whole prophetic scene happening for the nation Israel, and we'll discuss that a little bit further in just a minute. But the red, remember, that was representative of war, you know? We see the black ones, they're representative of like famine, white false peace, and the gray death. And so we see this judgment going forth ultimately from the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives who have come from Babylon. You're going to have to read those names yourself. And go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on his head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, why would they want to be setting this crown on his head, and why would they be making this crown? What's the purpose in this? It's representative, really, of he represents or is representative ultimately of Jesus Christ in the temple. And so we'll talk about that in just a second too. We kind of looked at this visions, you know, the eight parts of that, you know, that we've kind of covered in the first six chapters there. Because this part we just started reading is more of it's also part of the prophetic picture, but it kind of sums up the conclusion for the nation Israel. But all this stuff that's leading up to it is really covers the nation Israel's history, prophetically speaking, from the time that they were released of their captivity to the present and then to the future. And it's kind of fascinating when you look at it. You can kind of see how the nation Israel, they were released and the different things that happened, the judgments, all the things that are going on with them. And so in a prophetic thing, why would they be giving them this vision? The people had lost sight of having hope that God had a purpose and a plan. And it happens easily to us like that too, where we can just lose sight that God's got a purpose because we get busy doing things. You know, the tasks and the things of life, and we just lose sight that all of it has spiritual significance within the kingdom. God does have that purpose and that plan for all of our lives, and watching it all begin to fit together. So we see Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, getting this crown, and it's to be representative of the king and also priest. Now, we also know that there is no king and priest that only one person has been able, will ever fulfill that role, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Anytime we saw that happen in the scriptures, it would never worked out. It's too much, can't be both, but only one can be that, and that's Jesus Christ. Then he spake to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, in verse 12, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And remember, we talked about this is another name for Jesus Christ. We know that Jeremiah and also Isaiah both speak of it the same. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both, both king and priest. This is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So it's carrying them out, you see, to the ultimate conclusion that God's got a purpose and a plan for the nation Israel. A lot of times there's people, prophetically speaking, that want to discount Israel. Say, God's just done with them. They've rejected the Messiah. It's over. No way. God's still working out his plan with the nation Israel. And this is clear truth and of the future for them. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And God's desire, as we know, is obedience. We kind of get into this this next chapter as the people, begin to ask a question. And so remember, the first six was kind of the rough outline. First six chapters, it's the vision, you know, and it gives the whole history for the nation Israel from the time they're released from their captivity to the present now for us and into the future for them. And that gives them hope. It gives them vision. Why work on some of the things that we have going today? You know? It's not about, you know, like we do stuff and we're working on things with the building and doing different things, but it's not about the building. We'll come and go from here eventually. You know? It's not about the building. It's about everybody here being, you know, comfortable, being in a spot where they aren't distracted by other things. So a lot of the things that get done are so that we can sit and relax and enjoy just being in the presence of the Lord without distraction. That's our desire. That we might grow together in the Lord with the focus of Him being at the core of it. But all these little things aren't insignificant in the sense of God's eyes or the big picture of the things that we do. How easy it is, isn't it, for it to seem so insignificant sometimes. The tasks and the things. But remember, we covered recently not to despise the days of small things, you know? You can imagine when they looked at laying the foundation, they're just going, who really cares about our temple anyway, you know? Oh, wait a minute. You know, one day Messiah is going to walk into this temple, you know? One day Messiah is going to do this and be there in the presence of this. It is matter. It does matter. It is significant. One day Jesus is going to walk right back into the scene. One day we're just going to be taken up, raptured out of here. You know, what goes on and what we're doing does matter. People are watching to see our lives. As we get into this question part, it gets pretty good because it's a lot to consider because it's a battle that we face, I believe, each of us, and I believe in our society we face this battle a lot in our society. And so let's get into this a little bit and see exactly what is the question. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Chislev. When the people sent Shearzer, and all these men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, this is a question, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? What is this weeping and fasting and what is this whole thing they've been doing? They get caught up in captivity, right? And now they go into this mode where they go into these certain fasts and these times of mourning, and the focus really was to be you know, grieving over the sin that got them in the spot where they are in their captivity, and to be seeking the Lord, you know, it with from a repentant heart. This was kind of what the focus was supposed to be. It was instituted for that plan to kind of, hopefully, they would be drawing close to God. As we find out as we go through this, God brings up an interesting question to the people. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, of course, involve them too, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? And then he emphasized, for me. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? So the thought was basically God's putting the question back, why are you doing what you're doing? And remember, we talked recently about motive and love being the motivator as Christians. And not just because we want to be seen in a certain light, but because the love of God that dwells within us just motivates us to take certain actions and handle our lives certain ways. But it's birthed out of a relationship with God and knowing God. So that's at the core of it. Why God brings up this question is because there are a couple of other possibilities. People could be fasting just because they know of their own guilt, and so they're going to try and alleviate that guilt by kind of paying a penance, so to speak, you know? And, well, I'm going to do this, and, you know, that's kind of like a display. And I really like this term, too. It's like these things can be seen as displays of spirituality. But in fact, is that really spirituality? Is that really what God asks of us? Not even in this time period, but today. Is that really what God asks of us? You could get through the Bible and you get into certain areas, like in Matthew's gospel and stuff, there's things that you can go over that discuss fasting. And there's right understanding about fasting. And it's good, and a good, healthy understanding about that. And using it in that fashion, it's awesome. But in and of itself, we have to be careful. Why are we doing this? Are we doing it to alleviate guilt? Are they maybe doing it to demonstrate their own goodness? You know, to reveal, to show, or to impress, you know, hey, we're doing this, you know, to show some form of spirituality. Or maybe sometimes it can be to manipulate God. I'm fasting. I think God owes it to me to bless me now. I'm going to do this to get that. You see, that's not the kind of obedience that God's looking towards, you see. And it gets spelled out for us here as we go through this. It gets spelled out pretty clearly. Because the real issue is that is religious ritual that we're talking about. Religious rituals. You know, it's trying to, in and of an effort, do something to please God or appease God in some way. And he said, were you really seeking me? That's really what his question is. You know, is that what you're doing? Were you seeking me? See, think about in our day and age, as we gather together to worship the Lord. We can gather together on a Sunday morning truly to seek and to worship God. That's what we're doing here. You know, I don't want to ever be a part of going too far with it, but I really, and of course, you know, just by this alone could to some people seem to be going too far, but I love the fact that we can be ourselves and be casual and come as we are and enjoy that. And I like that we can, you know, do that even on a Sunday morning. You know, I just think that's awesome. because God's interested in our heart, you know, and what our hearts are. I don't ever want to be disrespectful before the Lord or anything. That's never my desire or my intent, and God knows that. But, you know, so many things, you know, you can go to functions and gatherings that are supposedly a time of worship, and yet, man, it's all about, you know, what everybody's wearing and stuff, you know? And it's like, man, I can go to the country club and get that, you know? We don't want to have that kind of environment. We want to have a healthy spiritual environment where there's mutual love for the Lord and one another in the Lord. You know, that's going to foster good things. The other doesn't foster good things, in my experience. You know, it fosters fleshy things. And so I think the challenge could go out today in that same way, saying, why do you come to the house of the Lord, a place of worship? Why do you come? You really seeking me? You know, do you just want to come so that you feel better? Like, well, I went to church, you know, kind of paid my dues this week, you know? You know, that kind of, I know none of you are into that or else you wouldn't be here tonight. But I do know that our society is packed with that, you know? And I do know that a lot of groups, you know, function off of that type of premise, you know? That's not what God wanted. That's not what God wanted. He wasn't even interested in that. As a matter of fact, those were all ideas of men. Those were all people's planning. It had nothing to do with God. Verse 7 says, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So remember when things were going pretty good? Shouldn't you have listened to those, you know, really basically to his word? You know, shouldn't you have listened to the Lord? Wouldn't that have been wiser than even ending up in the other situation? Basically, he's saying, you know, forget this religious ritual stuff. Why, you didn't even listen to me, you know? You didn't even listen to my heart of what I was trying to convey. If you'll notice, when you go through Matthew's gospel, you'll notice that Jesus takes in the Sermon on the Mount and says, you have heard it said. And when he does that, he's talking oftentimes about an interpretation of the law. And he's saying, you've heard other people teach it in this way. You've heard other people talk about it in this way. And he says, but I say to you, he's now the Son of God saying, this is what was really meant. Not that. This is what was really meant. You know, having a heart set aside for the Lord. Remember he talked about murder. You know, he goes, hey, it begins in your heart. It's not just the physical, just the act of doing that. It's allowing hatred to rule in your heart to the point to where those people are dead to you, you know? You see how Jesus took it and put the real meaning in it of what it was intended for. They created rules and regulations, you know, very extensively. You know, the law became very extensive. He said, no, I was never, I wish you would have just listened to me, is what he ends up saying, and to the prophets that I sent to you. Then the word of the Lord in verse 8 came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. This was his desire. Execute true justice. And in so doing, also show mercy and compassion. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Execute true justice, but so show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. You know? It's not just about being right. It's about being also compassionate and merciful. You know? Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless. And you remember, the kids and women were the people in their society had zero rights. They had none, no rights whatsoever. They were complete victims of whatever circumstances they were in. And he's saying here, man, do the people that are kind of helpless, do them right, man. Don't take advantage of them and jack them because they're, you know, they're helpless, but do them right. That's the heart of God. See, while we're getting into this, this is the heart of God. That's who God is, and that's his desire. That's how life should be played out, as it were. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. That plan, or really, in other translations, it uses the word imagine, which is kind of similar to what we covered in 1 Corinthians 13, when we talked about love. Love, you know, doesn't presume evil. It's the same idea here, that it's not based on the presumption in advance that we know everybody else's heart and intent of why they would do anything they would do. That we're not to try to determine that we're better off for us, for our own well-being and for other people's well-being. It would be much better for us to look at people with the eyes of the Lord in love and think good of people. It's better, it's more healthy, because everything else becomes speculative. He says, let none of you plan or imagine evil in his heart against somebody else. You know, it's not just about really plotting to do evil to someone. It's about thinking that they've got an intent or something towards you. Real interesting. And it's similar, I really believe it's very similar to what we understood out of 1 Corinthians 13, because that's the same concept of love. And this here is related to that, because it's the description of the heart of God and God's love for people and how we're to interact in that same way. He says, this was really what I was looking for out of you guys. Isn't that interesting? But to love mercy and to do justly, to walk humbly with our God. You know, this is what he wants from us. So let's say you find yourself in this spot, you hit this dry time, because this is kind of what we're talking about. You hit a dry time, you know, oh, I just need to pray more. Oh, I just need to read more. Oh, I just need to... No, just kind of need to know God. Walk in these truths. Let this life be within you. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stooped their ears. Stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words of the Lord, which of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out and would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So what made the pleasant land desolate? Their heart. They missed it. They were missing really the who the Lord is. You know, I came across this one a while back. Kind of ties into this. I came across this one a while back, and in it was just in a study, and it really stuck out to me. Because I didn't understand this the way that it was being shared. I just hadn't gotten the full scope of it. You know where Jesus had entrusted the talents, remember? The different the talents to the different people. And, you know, one of them, you know, they returned back, and one of them said, hey, I did this, and, oh, great, you know, and you know, so much, and you're going to be blessed, and blah, 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 and enter into my rest, you know? And that happened a couple different times. And then this other guy came in and said, well, you know, how come you're giving me the same as what I gave you, you know, was kind of the question. Well, you know, I just buried it, man, and then he goes on and says, you know, that you're an austere man. And it was this fear and all this stuff. And this thing, the study went on and expounded on the idea that this person made a grave error because they misunderstood really who God was. I had never seen it before just like that. You know, that that was the mistake that was made. That they were so gripped by fear that they saw God not in the light of who he is, like we're reading here. The one who loves us, the one who's got a purpose and a plan, the one who's not sitting up there ready to squash us out, the one who knows our every good and bad part about us, you know, but he loves us, he's got a purpose and a plan. And I just think, I've just thought about that so many times, about how I never really, I questioned that so many times, you know, because I understood, kind of got a gist of what austere meant and, you know, all these different, but I never understood how it fit into that. But basically, his blow it was he misunderstood really who God is. And that God was going to do the work as he released it back over to the to whatever endeavors or whatever was going on. You know? But he's so gripped by fear that he just hunkered down, you know? Interesting. God looks for us to trust him, you know, and to let him do the work. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Great stuff. Great stuff to think about. We're going to read through pretty quickly in chapter 8, and then it'll wrap us up this evening. This kind of follows through with this question or kind of concludes this portion. This whole area, which we're not going to really expound on a lot, we're just going to kind of read through it and go over it very briefly. It reiterates, basically, God's promises to his people. God's promises to his people. And it's interesting that it comes right up against chapter 7, where he's kind of dealing with this issue of their religiosity and their rituals and all that, and they're trying to be spiritual and they're going to do this, and you know, and it kind of brings it into this other point, and he says, you know, I know you did all that, and you know, but I'm going to go ahead and follow through with my plan, not because of any of your fasting, you know, but because of his faithfulness. God's going to follow through with his plan because of his faithfulness. You know, and because of his goodness and his love. Not because of their religious displays, you know, because of anything that they're doing. That's not why. But God's plan is in motion and God's going to follow it through. And so we see this as just this kind of sums up the and reiterates God's promises he made to his people that he will fulfill, and many of which he has. See, God's made promises to you too. But how many of us believe so often that his promises are always predicated by our perfection? If that's the thought, we're not going to get much, you know, interaction with God. God fulfills his promises because of his faithfulness, not our faithfulness. Is it important for us to be followers of God? Absolutely. There's no suggestion of willy-nilliness here. But on the same token, God never owes me anything. See? It's the mindset. God never owes me anything. You know? My life is in his hands. The Bible says that he will never leave me nor forsake me. He promises to take care of me. But what is the precursor to that, or the statement to that? Follow him, you know? Follow him. Seek first the kingdom of God. You know? God's going to add and take care of all the other things, all the needs, but seek him first. And it's not seek him in the sense of religious ritual actions, you see, but it's seek him from our hearts. Know him, follow him, walk with him, love him, let him love you. Just be open to his purpose and his plan. And again, the word of the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 8. The word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. You know, it's that idea of them being able to sit in peace without fear of the drive-by shooting. Each one with his staff in his hand because of his great age, longevity of life. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Get an idea of what the kingdom's really going to be like? Because this is a description of the kingdom age. This is what this is basically a description of. The promises made, the nation Israel, the kingdom age. You want to get an idea of what the kingdom's like? Watch the little kids at play. Watch the little kids just running free, goofing around. That's what it's all about. Worry-free, man, just being kids. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you. And you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not relent. So, again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man truth to his neighbor. Again, give judgment in your gates, truth and justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerfulness, cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. You know, it's kind of a statement of it. Enjoy what God's doing. Is enjoy what the goodness of God's presence and what he's doing. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. It's kind of that idea of, you know, getting together and just, you know, seeing people, hey, man, let's just pray about it, you know. It's that kind of encouragement, you know, just that opportunity of gathering together and just hooking up and praying with people. That's the focus, and that's where the resolve and the answers are. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come and to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know, that ultimate end result of the presence of the Lord. And I think it reveals, you know, too, when God is present in our lives, it's evidenced. It's evidenced by these other attributes that we read that were descriptive of love. And the presence of the Lord, as it's there in our lives, people will seek out things from us because of God's presence. And we just lead them right into the person of Jesus Christ and lead them to the Lord. It's such a wonderful thing when we look at the visions and we see these I know it's kind of, he's pretty mystical, you know? I mean, he's pretty seemingly kind of out there. He's speaking in these terms. But, you know, as you see how it ties together and you see what did he come to do? What did God, why is he there? He's there to encourage the people of the Lord that God has not forsaken them. Man, do we need to know that, you know, that God has not forsaken us. God's got a wonderful plan, a wonderful purpose, and we just need to continue to embrace that. Look to him. Let him continue to fill the bowls, you know, and that continue to feed our lives. And may he remove any obstruction, you know, that might be in the way that God's presence can just flow through our lives. It's God's design. It's a wonderful plan.